Right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you on Time Change Sunday. This morning as we get together, it looks like several folks are going to be showing up here in about an hour or a little less than that. That's all right. I hope you all are doing well this morning. I want to take a moment before we get into the message to just give an opportunity for folks to mention prayer needs or prayer requests that you have, needs in the fellowship that you'd like to mention that we can pray over this morning as we begin our time together in studying God's Word. Are there any needs or updates that you all know of that we need to share with one another about anyone in the church family? Any needs or prayer requests? All right. Good deal. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and that's where we're going to start this morning, but we're going to do something very exciting today because I know you all are 1 hour deprived of sleep. So this morning we're going to do something real exciting that's going to keep us all awake. We're going to study some New Testament history together. So I know that is invigorating for everyone. You're on the edge of your seat and you can't wait. I do really hope that it is exciting for you to learn how the Bible connects together, because I want you as a church, each of you, as you read your Bible and study your Bible, to have confidence when you open up the Bible. And when you're reading any part of it, I don't care if it's the book of Zephaniah or if it's the book of Ephesians, wherever you are, I would love for you, when you open there, to have some frame of reference when you're reading that book, and that you have an idea of where that book fits into the history of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. And believe it or not, when you kind of have that in mind and you know that, it gives you more confidence when you start reading that book, because you have an understanding at the very beginning of it. So we're going to kind of be doing that with the New Testament today. We've done it a lot in the Old Testament with various studies over the years. Today we'll spend a little time in the New Testament. We started that last week. So just the first two verses, I'll read those and then I'll pray for us this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, again, though, Paul begins this letter to the Ephesians by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Last week we talked about the Apostle Paul, and then we began to talk about the city of Ephesus and what happened there, and that's what we're going to pick up today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, though, as we begin this time. Sovereign Lord God, Creator, the one who sustains us and gives us life, Father God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that we can call you our Father because of Jesus Christ, your Son, and what he has accomplished through his life, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Lord, as we were reminded yesterday, God, we believe in him who died and rose again. And that message of the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Father, I pray for everyone who is joining us online. I pray for folks who can't be a part of our service this morning for whatever reason. Father, I pray for those who are mourning today, perhaps over the loss of a loved one. Lord, maybe it's over a physical affliction that they face. Maybe it's trials of life, in the stage of life that they find themselves in. Lord, perhaps it is because of their mourning over their sin, and they realize they're in need of repentance and seeking to turn to you. Lord, maybe it's someone today who has yet to believe. They want to believe, they think, and Lord, they know that they should, but they are finding it difficult. Father, I just pray for all of these different folks, and I pray, God, that your grace would be experienced by them today. And I pray that as we look to your word, that we might see Jesus magnified. In his name I pray. Amen. All right, so we started here in Ephesians chapter 1. I read the first couple of verses. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Last week, I showed you, as you see the diagram up on the screen, sort of how the New Testament is laid out. And you have on the top line the history books of the New Testament, which is Matthew through Acts. And then where Acts ends around 60 A.D. And then all of the New Testament letters, or a good many of the New Testament letters, particularly Paul's writing, falls within that Acts timeline. So the book of Galatians would have been written around 50 A.D. most likely. And we know that Paul went to Ephesus in chapter 18 and then in chapter 19. So you're looking at between 50 and 60 A.D. is the time in which Paul would have been in Ephesus. And then he wrote back to them later on when he was in Rome in prison. If you are familiar with the book of Acts, there at the very end of the book, Paul finds himself under house arrest in Rome. And he, as he is there, he writes letters. And the prison epistles that we began to study last week here in Ephesians were written most likely there from Rome. You have the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then the book of Philemon are all prison epistles. Now, you also have three other books right over here, and I just wanted to point this out to you today. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are all called pastoral epistles. And it's because Timothy and Titus were both pastors. Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, at least for a time when 1 Timothy was written to him. And then Titus was a pastor on the island of Crete, and Paul wrote to him to give him instruction there. So you have your prison epistles, you have your pastoral epistles, and then you have some general epistles that Paul wrote in Galatians through the book of Romans. All right, so that's that kind of that timeline there that I wanted to share with you again. What happened in Ephesus? We saw last week, and don't worry, I'm going to give you those other two blanks that we had left last week. So the first one is ministry in Ephesus. In chapter 19, the way this is laid out, he sort of, in the first 10 verses, just kind of does a summary of the ministry that happens there. He tells us about how it started. You saw in the first seven verses, that he encountered 12 disciples. They were those disciples who only knew the baptism of John, and they did not know that the Holy Spirit had been given already. And then after Paul came to that understanding that they lacked an understanding that the promises of John, or the person that John was pointing to, he has come and he has ascended back up into heaven and poured out his Spirit upon the church. So they did not know that, but Paul told them and taught them that, preached that to them, and then they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and they were baptized. This is the only place in the New Testament where you see a rebaptism, where people are baptized again, a second time. From there, in verse 8, Paul being rejected by the Jews, he, after going into the synagogue for 3 months, the Jews were hardened. They did not believe. They rejected and spoke evil of the way. You look at verse 9, if you look at that with me. It says, but when they were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. When you see that phrase, the way there, that is a way in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where they refer to Christianity, following Christ. Now, why would they say that? Jesus said, I am the way. So the followers of Christ were followers of the way. All right? Continuing in verse 9, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so these first 10 verses is kind of a summary of the 2 to 3 year ministry of Paul in Ephesus. Now, what happens after this, in the remaining portions of this chapter, he tells us more in depth about what was going on there. Some major things. So let's go to point number 2, miracles in Ephesus. Miracles in Ephesus. We'll read verses 11 through 20. If you'll please follow along in verses 11 through 20 here in chapter 19. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." Now, this doesn't, he doesn't use this phrase anywhere else in the book of Acts. So when he says here in verse 11, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul," he doesn't say that in Corinth. He doesn't say it when he was in Philippi. He doesn't say it when he was in Thessalonica. It happened right here in Ephesus. Why would God allow or see to it that Paul worked unusual miracles in Ephesus? I'll just submit to you that one of the reasons why that might have occurred was because, remember, Paul didn't travel to all those cities in Asia. So these miracles happened in Ephesus because it was a capital city. It was a place where many people came to and then went back to their homes. So they would come there and hear about these unusual miracles that Christ performed through Paul, and then they would take that all back throughout Asia. And the word of the Lord spread throughout that province because of the things that happened in Ephesus. Let's continue reading. We'll see more. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. This is reminiscent of what happened with Peter in Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. It says there about Peter, it says, "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Chapter 5 of Acts 15 and 16. Unusual miracles by Peter. Here we find unusual miracles by Paul, handkerchiefs being sent, or aprons brought from his sick body to from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Look at verse 13. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." All right, so Paul sending in these handkerchiefs, the aprons from his body, the evil spirits and diseases are leaving those who are afflicted with them. So these itinerant Jewish say, "Hey, these exorcists who were apparently involved in casting out demons, they say, hey, we're going to do that too. We're going to use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. It's working for Paul, so it ought to work for us too." Verse 14. I don't know if I remember finished reading verse 13 or not, but it says they're saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Verse 14. "Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said," now y'all pay attention, this is some pretty interesting stuff. "The evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?'" Verse 16, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." It's not uncommon for a person who has an evil spirit to have an extraordinary power, to have supernatural power. The Gadarene demoniac, you remember, he would be out in the tombs and he would be chained, and he would break the chains by the power that he had. Jesus eventually cast those demons out of him. Here, this individual has apparently some extraordinary strength so that he overcomes these and they leave the house naked and wounded. That's quite a story to be traveling all over Asia, isn't it? This became known, it says in verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was what? Magnified. Paul would say in Philippians, whether by life or death, that Christ be magnified. That was his goal in life. So you think about a telescope and looking up at a star that's thousands and thousands of miles away, and it brings that star close, magnifies it so that you can see it. And these miracles, these signs that were occurring in the book of Acts in Ephesus in this case, were meant not to show the extraordinary power of a man. It was not to show how great Paul was. It was not to show that Paul could heal somebody. But the purpose in signs and in miracles in the New Testament was that Christ would be magnified, that the word of the gospel would be confirmed, showing there is power in this message that is being preached, and it ought to be believed. In verse 18, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." Now, there's two ways to interpret verse 18. You can interpret it this way, that they believed because of these things, and then they immediately came confessing and telling their deeds. The second way to interpret this verse is that they had believed already in Ephesus through the preaching of the gospel, and then after they see these things happening, things that they may still be involved in as a believer, they see these things and they come confessing it and putting it away. Either way, we see believers in Christ confessing and telling their deeds. If you look at verse 19, we see what happened. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Even today, this is a great amount. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I'd like to make a little point of application here right now as we're thinking about this passage and what's right here before us. That the gospel and the power of it isn't just a gospel that justifies a person. Not one that just makes you righteous before God. But this gospel is a gospel that also transforms us from being a people who were once at odds, at enmity with God, to a people who are now living for Him. In other words, we put off our sin because of the gospel. We change our minds about our sin and what life is really all about, and what we live for, because of the gospel. Because of what Christ has done for us. And we think about our society, and you know, it's so easy to get caught up in politics. It's so easy to get caught up in the social issues of our day. We can all do it. We can all get pretty mad about them sometimes. We can get passionate about them sometimes. But we need to realize, and I think from this text it's a very clear example of this, that the only way that people will truly be changed for good, for eternity, is through the gospel. When are we going to change our thinking in the United States of America and start living for God? It will not be because of any kind of social reform. It will not be because the government mandates it. The way in which people will be changed, just like it was in the day of the Ephesians, it is in the day of the Americans, is through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And the church is called to be those who preach that gospel. The church, we are the ones who have the hope of the world. We are the ones who have that message which will give people eternal life. We are the ones as the church who have the message that will cause people to see their sin for what it is and desire to repent of that, to confess it, and to make their deeds known. You know, it lies with us, the church, not just New Life Baptist Church, but any church who preaches the gospel and believes the believing the Bible, we have that message. So this morning, I just want to remind us that we have that responsibility. You and I have that responsibility to go and tell people that there is a Savior who delivers them from their sins and who can change their lives. It says there that they confessed and told their deeds. I want to remind you of a verse. I can't remember the exact reference. But it says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes it will receive mercy. As a church, as believers in this gospel of grace, we must have an environment here at the church, a culture here at the church where we can confess our sins to one another, where we can confess our sins and pray for one another and be healed. And we need to realize that that is a natural response to walking with God. That is a natural response to believing in a perfect Savior and knowing that you are an imperfect person and that you are in need of help. So we share our sins, we confess our sins and our deeds to one another, not to be condemned, but that we might be healed. If you find yourself being in a place where you know that you are entrapped with whatever sin it might be, maybe it's lost, you're lost, and you know that you're lost and you need to be saved, you are to confess that and say that I am lost. I have not yet believed the gospel, and according to God's word, I should. But I have not yet believed. Please pray for me to believe the gospel. Maybe you are caught up in some sin. Confess that sin. That doesn't mean you have to tell everybody, but you ought to tell somebody. And you'll be amazed at how God will give you grace through your humbling of yourself. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why do you hide your sin? Why do we hide our sins? Because we are proud. So we must confess it. These people came because they were so radically changed by the gospel, and they confessed their sins, and they told their deeds to one another. That was a common thing that happened in the New Testament, lives being changed, radically changed. As we look at verse 21, we'll continue to work through this. Our third point this morning is mayhem in Ephesus. So we've had ministry in Ephesus, we've had miracles in Ephesus, and now we're going to see some mayhem in Ephesus. I think about that guy on the commercial. Is it Allstate? The guy who's just, you know, it usually happens around college football season. You see a lot of his commercials, and he's just wreaking havoc on people, breaking into their houses, and he's like a insurance rep. It's a pretty creative way to draw your attention to that. But mayhem, craziness, and we kind of see some craziness breaking out here. Let's read the historical account of it. Verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Okay, so we see Paul's heart. See his desire. He's got to go back to Jerusalem first. We're going to see it's because of Pentecost. And then he ultimately wants to go to Rome. Verse 22. So he went into Macedonia. Two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." In other words, he says, "Men, you guys know we make a good living by selling these silver shrines of Diana." Verse 16, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Verse 27. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, this temple of Diana, let me give you a little bit of information on this. This temple of Diana was like 239 feet wide, and it was 400 and I think it was 17 feet long. So it would swallow a couple of football fields in its width, and definitely swallow one in its length. It had about 117 columns that held it up. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a place of commerce. It was a place, as one of the expositor's Bible commentary says, it says it swarmed with all sorts of tradesmen and hucksters who made their living by supplying visitors with food and lodging and souvenirs. The temple of Artemis, they say, was also a major treasury and bank of the ancient world, where merchants, kings, and even cities made deposits, where their money could be kept safe under the protection of deity. This Artemis, or Diana, as we read about here, was, and we're going to see in verse 35, and apparently an image, a meteorite that fell from the sky, from heaven, and it is viewed as a many-breasted woman. And then the shrines were that they sold, these silver shrines that they sold, were in that sort of image. So they worshiped this thing. Verse 28. "Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion," that's the mayhem, "and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians," Paul's traveling companions. Now, the theater that you see there is that great theater, that grand theater that I told you about last week, that could house about 25,000 people or accommodate 25,000 people. Verse 30. "And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together." A little satire, it seems, there from Luke. A little bit of his humor. I kind of thought about some of the mob scenes that we've seen here in the United States in the last year. Reporters would go up to somebody and ask them, "Why are you here?" And they could not clearly articulate why they were really there. There's just a group of people together shouting. They thought, "Hey, I'm going to get in on that. That looks like fun. We can destroy some stuff." So it was the same way here. Back in this day, people didn't really know what was going on. They didn't know why they had come together. Verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. Great is Diana of Ephesians. 2 hours. Anti-Semitism comes out here because when they found out he was a Jew, they wouldn't let him speak. Verse 35, it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down,'" the New King James says here, "from Zeus." Many of your translations may say that it fell from heaven. The actual word means it was sky fallen. It fell from the sky. So there's this image that they worship that fell from the sky. Verse 36, "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason that we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the mayhem that took place there in Ephesus. Because of the gospel, because of the impact of that in Asia, and because it was getting in the pocketbooks of these silversmiths. Now, what I want us to do is jump over to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, in just the next few minutes that we have, and I only have about 10 minutes or so. So if you'll look over at chapter 20, what happens here is Paul goes on from Ephesus after this. And I've put the map back up on the screen for you so that we can review this one more time. Clay, will you grab that light right there and turn it off? So this is Paul's third missionary journey. As I told you guys last week, there are three recorded in Acts, and the fourth one is his journey to Rome. And each of his missionary journeys begins, do you remember what city it begins in? Anybody remember? Antioch. All right, and there's two Antiochs. The Antioch that we're talking about is over here in Syria. Okay, so it begins right there. And he in this third missionary journey, he travels through Galatia, and he goes right to Ephesus. It's there that he spent what we're going to see in chapter 3 was ultimately about 3 years. He summarizes it as being 3 years. And this is where all the events that we just read about took place, right here in Ephesus. And that's where he would write the letter back to later, the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so what we come to in chapter 20 is Paul leaves from Ephesus, and he begins a journey that takes him on to Macedonia. Macedonia being here. And he revisits the churches that he had already gone to. And then he goes back to Asia, to that area. Now, if you think about it and you remember some of the things that Paul did in his missionary journeys, he collected money for the saints in Judea. Do y'all remember that? That's one of the things that he was doing. He collected money to take back here to help the churches in Judea. When Paul was making this journey, he was going back to these churches to collect that money so that they could make good, like the church in Corinth, on what they had promised, how they had promised to help. So he comes back, and he's going down through here, and let's go look at our Bibles and see what happens. We can leave the light off for just a second. In verse 16, it says in chapter 20, verse 16, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Now I need to tell y'all one more thing that I that was helpful for me in studying this. Here Paul is looking forward to going to Jerusalem for Pentecost. If you read the end of 1 Corinthians, you find that 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus because Paul says that he's going to remain there because he wants to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So the book of 1 Corinthians was written during that 2 to 3 years that he was in Ephesus. He wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. Now, in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." So he comes right here, and Paul is now landed in Miletus, the city of Miletus. And while he is there, he sends back over here to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church to come there so that he can speak with them. Clay, will you grab that light for me? All right, now let's look at this next part in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is one of those messages that you need to really be familiar with. It's another one of those chapters that's key in the book of Acts that we ought to know because of the richness of it. The first thing we see in this in verses 17 through 27 is a commitment to the gospel. Paul here, as he begins to talk to these elders in Ephesus, he talks about how they know about his lifestyle among them, how he kept back nothing, but proclaimed it publicly and from house to house. And you see it in verse 21. Everybody needs to know verse 21 of chapter 20. "Testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." The message is still true today, folks. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be saved if you do not have those two things, those two graces in your life. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this commitment to the gospel. Paul over and over here talks about how he testified, how the Holy Spirit testified, how he preached to them the whole counsel of God. Continuing in verse 22, he says, And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24, please look at it. It's such a wonderful verse. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Listen, folks, verse 27 is important. That's what we want to do from these pulpits and from the teaching podiums throughout this church. We want the church to know the whole counsel of God. That's why we preach from Genesis to Revelation. We want you as a church to know God's Word. Verse 28, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." So he's writing here and speaking actually to the elders. And he shows here a concern for the church. "Therefore, taking heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood." Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then in verse 32, it starts our last point. He commends them to God and to the word of his grace, as I will do for you this morning. Verse 32 says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I'll end there, but that's where we need to end. Because this word that you've heard this morning, this gospel of Christ that is able to impact all Asia, that is able to take money out of the pockets of those who sell idols that are dumb idols, the Bible would say, that are worshipped by dumb people. But he writes this and reminds us of how ignorant we are in our sins, how much we need to turn to Christ, how we need to change our minds about our sin, and that is possible because of what Christ has done. And that we as a church have a great responsibility to preach this. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this passage. God, it's been encouraging to me. It's been a great reminder to me. And Lord, I have learned some things from studying this. I like to learn about your word. And I thank you, God, that you've given me that grace. I pray that these hearers this morning have received grace as well from you to be able to learn, to hear, to be exhorted. Father, that this gospel is one that has a track record of being able to change people, to change our relationship with you, to change our relationship with our sin. And I pray, God, that that gospel will run swiftly and be glorified here this morning. And Lord, I thank you that for the reminder that we have the responsibility to preach this gospel just as Paul went about preaching the gospel. I pray for grace from you, Lord, that we might do that. This week, as we go about our way, I pray for open doors to tell people about a Savior who can not only save them, but also change them. In Jesus' name.